morning. My name is Paul Bussum, and I'm obviously not the pastor here at the church. Our pastor is downstairs with the children doing this Q&A Sunday. The passage we're going to study today is the one that we just read from Ephesians, and there are actually two different inspirations. When I was asked to preach, sometimes it's difficult to just pick one thing, but I really got to pick one thing, because otherwise the sermon will be 4 hours and you all hate me. The impetus ultimately was this passage came to mind because it's actually one of the very first passages that when I was a new believer that I completely misinterpreted. I completely misread it, and it led me down a path that actually, ironically, I was making a good decision, but it had nothing to do with what the verse had to say. So I said to myself, I want to revisit this passage and do it right, because I did not get it right the first time. The second reason I wanted to do it is because recently my wife got me a new CD from Casting Crowns. I don't know how many of you guys are familiar with that band. And they actually have a song that's based on this verse and those final few words about wake up, O sleeper. And I just love the song, first of all. And I found it intriguing when I realized that those, oftentimes in the New Testament, when it talks about, it's like, oh, and it was once said, you're like, oh, okay, that's something from the Old Testament, right? In this case, that's actually not the case. What Paul was citing was likely a local hymn that was just common to the new church. Yes, for Paul was referencing contemporary Christian music at that time when he did that. Sorry to say. Now it's old, but it was new then. And his point was it's a very interesting use of that, because it clearly was something that was originally intended to speak to, if you go in the church, to sing out, to speak to someone who doesn't know Jesus. But Paul uses it in a completely different way. And so, as I said, I get very intrigued with the passage, and I wanted to dig a little deeper. So a couple weeks ago, I was watching the last Avengers movie for, I think it was the third, it may have been the fourth time. Yes, I am a nerd. That's okay. And it was still fun. I still loved it. But it just seemed to lose something. Now, obviously, one reason is simply because, well, as I just admitted, it was like my third or fourth time seeing it, so I kind of knew what was coming every scene. But I think the biggest thing was the change of venue. I mean, my little TV at home has TV sound. It doesn't even have a subwoofer, okay? But you go to the movie theater, and the sound is booming, right? The sound is so loud, you actually feel like you're feeling the punches yourself, like inside your body. It's a little bit of difference. The other thing is that I'm at home, I could turn out all the lights, but there's still lights from the streets and whatever. But at the movie theater, it's dark. I mean, it's really, really dark. And there's one light. It's really, really big, and it's right in front of your face. And that's what catches your attention. You see, light stands out in dark places, doesn't it? And in today's passage, the Apostle Paul is using this concept to illustrate how our lives as followers of Jesus should stand in stark contrast to the sin-filled world around us. Then there are two parts to that call, right? The first part is that we are to be holy as we represent Christ in this world. And the second part is that we are to be light to one another. Now, my original hope, to be quite honest, was to cover both these aspects and cover them both thoroughly. But as I studied, I realized I probably would not be able to do both thoroughly. So I'm really going to focus on the first part about our holiness and how we should be representing Christ in this world. So let's just dig right in, okay? In this book, in Ephesians, it's actually a letter, the Apostle Paul, what he's describing almost through the entire book is what our everyday Christian walk should look like. His description of God's call to you is very black and white, right? He first starts off by saying, you're completely dead in your sin, but now you're fully alive in Christ. You were once uncircumcised, meaning you're separated from God, but now you're fully alive in Christ and united to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says you're supposed to take off your old self, like a set of old ragged clothes, and throw them out and put on a new set of clothes, the new self. It's kind of like you're either on or you're kind of off, right? And so Paul's point here is that he wants followers to understand their calling. He actually wants you to understand your calling. In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice here, he does not tell you to earn your calling. It's very specific. The moral and ethical commands that are peppered throughout this book. If you read Ephesians, the whole thing, you will see ethical command, moral command, one after another. None of them have anything to do with your salvation. That point is supposed to be settled. You see, obeying commands doesn't make you more secure in your salvation. That's only Jesus. I want to make that crystal clear before I move on. The only thing that saves you from sin is putting your wholehearted trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's acknowledging the truth that you were once lost in your sin and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And guess what? He also rose from the dead and is alive and well and offers you the opportunity to trust him and obey him and to be in heaven with him forever. You really have to acknowledge that you're dead in sin before you can even be saved. He calls the shots in your life, right? That's what part of being saved is. His words are not suggestions for a better life choices, right? They're commands, and he is the king in your life. Look, if that part here is not settled for someone here today, my hope is that today is the first day of your new life in Jesus, okay? But when you are saved, God gives you a calling, a job, a purpose. Do you guys know that? Salvation is not simply about receiving grace as a blessing for yourself. It's not a golden ticket that when you walk up to heaven's gates, you say, let me in. It is that, but it's more than that, right? God gave you a job. He gave you a purpose when he gave you that ticket. And that purpose is to be a grace giver to others. Or as Paul says here, to be a light to others. And that brings us to today's verse, right? We're going to go ahead and reread it one more time in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. If you're going to read from the Bible, it's at your seat there. That should be on page 949. Just to let you know, if you do not own a Bible and you would like one, you're welcome to take that. That is our church's gift to you if you do not own a Bible. All right, starting at verse 8, going to verse 14. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, light is used figuratively in Scripture two ways primarily. Intellectually, it relates to, it represents truth. Morally, it represents holiness. So a real simple definition would be to say that to live as light means to live in holiness and in truth. Another way of saying that would be that if you, in fact, are light, then you will authentically represent Jesus in this world, represent his character. Now, notice one thing you actually might not notice, depending on the version of the Bible you're looking at, but in the original Greek, it does not say that you are once in darkness and now you are in the light. That's not what it says. It actually says you once were darkness. And now you are light. And there is a big difference. You see, light is not a spiritual location to be in. It's your identity that God gave you. You once embodied darkness. We think of darkness as sin. Well, you embodied it once. And if you accepted Jesus as your Savior, he didn't say, come hang out with me in the light. No, he transformed you into light. So the call here is a little confusing, because what he's ultimately saying is, you need to become what you already are. You are light. You are Christ's ambassador. You are God's child. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel completely incompetent and unworthy to say those words about myself. Just depends on the day and my attitudes and what sins I may have committed in any given day. I just sometimes feel unworthy. And I suspect I'm not alone here. I suspect all of us, depending on any given day, can feel the same way. See, the root of the struggle that we face when reading this passage, and actually it's kind of a lot of passages in the Bible that have like a dual message here, is it's like this. Paul's saying, you are light, but as I just said, you probably also feel like, I don't feel worthy and up to that. And you have doubts. But then Paul says, live as children of light and find what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the darkness. And all that part, we love that part. At least I do, because that's a whole list of action steps. It's a spiritual to-do list. And I don't know about you, but I love my to-do list. I like to-do lists so well that if I checked out two for one day and I have to move the rest to another day, that makes me happy to say, oh, I got to write another to-do list. Okay? And I know some of you are just like me in that way. And some of you are thinking, he's weird. But the reality is most of us spiritually, we like to-do lists. We like hearing, you should be doing this, this, and this, and if you do this, this, and this, then you will be closer to God. We like that. But that's not what Paul's getting at. Because he started off by saying, you are light. And then he turned it around and said, and gave you action steps. So it's a little confusing. What I think Paul is pointing out here is that he's pointing out that there exists a disconnect between God's reality. Now listen, God's reality is reality, right? He's God. He's controller of reality. That is true. He's saying there's a disconnect between what God's reality is and our personal experience of that reality. It's like he said, the score of the game is already done. I already know what the score is. It's 100-1. I won, right? Now go out in the field and play the game with all your heart. Now, a lot of us make the opposite reaction to what God wants us to do, right? We hear, well, the game's won, right? Okay, well, I'm going to sit my butt and do nothing then. Because, well, you know, you just told me it's done. Why do I need to do anything, right? Paul explicitly says in Romans, may that never be. Like, the idea of him saying that we already won is not to tell you to sit in your butt and be lazy. Like that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm giving you a great hope. Get in this game. The great encouragement is, guess what? Even if you feel like you're not winning today, and you feel like you're losing tomorrow, guess what? In the end, I win. I win. And that should be an encouragement to us. Okay, so that begs a question here about this passage here. And the question is this. What exactly is God asking you to do? Like, it's easy for me to say, be light. But you're saying, what does that actually mean? Well, I summarize it this way. God is asking you to have a faith-filled obsession with knowing and loving him through and through. Let me say that again. God is asking you to have a faith-filled obsession with knowing and loving him through and through. You might be saying, what does that look like? Well, let me give you an example. Over the last month or so, my son has been talking my ears off about something called Beyblades. Beyblades are these little toys that are just like these little spin tops, right? And they launch them. They launch two of them. They spin around, and eventually they crash into one another, and there's all these elements to this game, right? Here's a really funny thing. My son does not even own one of these toys. He has friends at school who talked to him about it, got him interested, and he has a tiny little video game version that he plays once in a while. Regardless of that, he will just keep talking and talking and talking. He doesn't even care that I have no idea what he's talking about. He'll be like, you know, this one's a balance base, this one's strength base, this one's agility base. And I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. Like, even in all my nerdiness, my son has out-nerded me, and I have no idea what he's talking about. Listen, why does he do this? Why does he do that? Simple. It's because he is obsessed. He has a childish obsession about these Beyblades. Let me ask you guys, is Jesus an obsession for you? Is he such a part of your life that you could actually just have a four-hour conversation about your faith and about Jesus and you wouldn't be tired? Or can you study your Bible for hours on end and at the end actually feel energized and not, you know, down in the dumps because you're just tired from studying? Can you, as Paul would say, pray without ceasing? And prayer actually empowers you and doesn't drain you. Or can you listen to music about him over and over and over and over again and not really feel like, well, I'm getting tired of that, but rather say, no, I love that. I still love it. You see, someone with an obsession doesn't need a spiritual to-do list. They don't need action steps, right? They would do anything and everything they can to get what they're obsessing about. So I'm not going to give you a spiritual to-do list to say you should be doing this and doing that. The only thing I'm going to say is we need to be obsessing on Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, no, what if I don't have this obsession like that? I'm not experiencing that right now. Does that mean I'm not really light? Well, this is what I want to say about that. We all face struggles in our daily life, right? Everyone's is a little bit different. I could probably have all of you come up and give a different testimony. You're all going to tell me of different struggles you face. And this can sometimes cause doubts. And we can struggle with our faith. Here's the thing. Things like Beyblades, football, video games, those are really easy to obsess over. But having Jesus as your obsession, that takes hard work, which sounds kind of contradictory because of what we just said an obsession is like. But Jesus is, an obsession with Jesus is different. But first of all, why is it that it's so easy to obsess on other things? It's so easy to say, I'm going to binge watch that show I'm watching, Designated Survivor, and I got to see the next four episodes tonight. You know, why do we do that kind of stuff? The reason is really, really, really simple. It's because the devil doesn't care about those trivial things. He does care about your obsession with Jesus, and he will fight tooth and nail to kill it. He will seek out any way he can to distract you from spending time with God, learning more about God, experiencing his grace in a deeper way. He will fight you in that. He doesn't care about football. He doesn't care about Beyblades. So I'm basically going to say it is that this obsession I'm talking about with Jesus is kind of unique because we actually have to fight for it, right? And that's different. We got to seek it every single day, moment by moment. It's ultimately a choice that we need to make in our minds to treasure Jesus above all other things. It's a choice to treasure Jesus in your heart more than anything else. So several years ago, I was working in Harrisburg at the time, and there was there was a really big hurricane that knocked down a whole bunch of trees throughout Harrisburg and all over the region. Well, I was trying to get home that night, and the highway was completely stopped. And I said to myself, well, I'll just get off Front Street, and I'll try and get across one of the other bridges. Well, as soon as I got off Front Street and I started driving, I very quickly ran into not one, not two, but three trees all knocked over at the same spot, and the path was completely blocked. And that began my 3 to 4 hour journey home. Now, I was obsessed with wanting to get home. I really wanted to get home because who wants to sleep in the car all night, right? Like, I really wanted to get home. So I just kept going. I was literally like one of those a mouse in like one of those puzzle mazes. I'm like, I'll go here, let's go here, let's go here. You know, I'm like all over the place just trying to find any path through Harrisburg that will get me home. I mean, as I said, normally it takes me about 20 minutes to get home, and it took almost 4 hours that night. You know, I did make it home, but honestly, it was utter madness. It was infuriating. And I don't even know how well my wife remembers this, but when I was like literally like shaking because of the tension and the struggle that I was feeling in that moment. Listen, I don't know what kind of roadblocks you're facing spiritually in your life, what kind of hurricanes have fallen in your life, hurricanes have knocked down trees in your life. I don't know that. And I want to be sensitive to where you might be at. But I do want to explain one of the reasons that you might be experiencing roadblocks in your faith. And it's because ultimately you act much like I did in that storm, and your focus is finding a solution to the problem you're facing. You're seeking solutions and answers. But ultimately, when it comes in your spiritual life, God is telling you, your focus should simply be in seeking me, understanding me through and through. Know my heart, know my character, know my purposes, and let those things sink deeply into your heart. And that's what will happen. See, I don't want you guys to think that I'm calling you to some sort of obsession like I was having in Harrisburg that just drives you nuts. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want you to be obsessed in a way that drives you crazy. He is full of grace, right? He wants to walk with you in this journey. He wants to, as this verse says, he wants to shine on you. My wife just last night was telling me, I don't even remember what she was studying, was talking about how when the Bible says to walk with God, that the idea of the walking is that you're relaxed. You're not stressed out. Like, this is a place of calm. And that's what God is calling you to. He's not calling us to say, strive and become a mad, go through the madness that I was describing, but to know that if you seek him on a personal level and in your deepest parts, that's where peace is at, regardless of the storms that you're facing. Here's another problem that you and I face. You hate admitting your sin. And you probably go so far as to redefine your sin as not sin. And what I'm saying is that sometimes you call darkness light. Let me start by defining sin, because if we're going to have a discussion about sin, you need to know what I'm talking about, right? Sin is any feeling, any thought, any speech, or any action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all things. You know, one way that we wrongly define sin is that we kind of put it on a graded scale, right? Things like murder, adultery, theft, violence, we all know those are the worst of the worst, right? And in many ways, they're actually kind of easy to avoid because we know what the deep, dark consequences of those kind of sins are. So almost easy to avoid. Then there's sins like gossip and gluttony and There's sins like anger, slander, cursing, lying. Those kind of sins we just call bad. I'm not saying you downplay them. You know they're bad. And we indulge in them once in a while. But at the end of the day, we know that those are the kind of sins that we need to repent of. And we know that that can't stand in our life. So we know we need to make those right. What I want to talk to you about is the really dangerous sins. The dangerous sins are the ones that you think you can manage or control, or even worse, the ones that you love. Those are the sins like gossip, coarse joking, gluttony, one I struggle with, obviously, procrastination, impatience, wasting time and money, envy, lust. That's a big one. I don't know how many of you guys know this. Research says that there's probably about 80 to 85 men in the church struggle with internet pornography. All right? That's a big problem in the church. Some of you guys may have heard my list and go, that's a sin? Yes, everything I read there comes from the Bible. All right, I'm not making the list up. The Bible made that list up. See, the problem is we're not really afraid of these sins. We treat them like they're like breaking the speed limit, right? We know we're not really supposed to do it, but it's not really that big a deal. But honestly, the worst ones are the ones that we cling to and we hold on to and we consider almost dear to our heart, even though we might not say that, but the way we cling on to them make them that way. But here, let me start again by defining sin again. Sin is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. They're not bad attitudes to be managed. They are sins to be repented of. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in that story, he actually illustrates this point very well in a story about a character called the Ghost. And the Ghost has this red lizard that clings to his shoulder. And the red lizard clearly represents sin in his life. And he does scold this lizard. The Ghost doesn't like the lizard. He despises the lizard because he knows it's a problem in his life. And he runs across an angel one day. And the angel sees his problem and says, "Can I help you?" And he goes, "What do you mean?" I could silence that lizard for you if you'd like. And he's like, "That'd be awesome. Could you please do that? That'd be awesome." And the angel comes close to do it, but then it becomes really clear that his intention isn't to put a muzzle on the lizard, that he intends to kill it. And that's how he's going to silence it. And as soon as he becomes aware of that, he's like, whoa. There's no need for something that harsh. Like, hold up there, Mr. Angel. Look, this is just way too much trouble. And the angel keeps persisting. And the lizard sees its danger because it knows that angel can, in fact, kill it. And the lizard goes, "Ooh, I'll just pretend to go to sleep." And he pretends to go to sleep. And the ghost goes, "Look, he fell asleep. He's perfectly fine to manage. It's not really a problem here anymore. He's asleep. We'll just make sure he stays asleep, and it won't be a problem." But the angel just keeps coming at him and keeps coming at him. But eventually the ghost won't give in. And he ultimately protects that lizard. The point that C.S. Lewis is making, and I want to make to you guys, is that we need to be, and you need to be killing your pet sins, or they will be killing you. You need to be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. Whether it's today, tomorrow, the next day, 3 months from now, 4 years from now, you will soon find out that your keeping that little red lizard on your shoulder will destroy your spiritual life, and maybe even worse. There's no escaping that. That's just the way the universe works, and God has told us that. You need to be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. Now, another common problem that we have when it comes to sin is that sometimes we redefine sin as something that's fun or something that brings us happiness. It's kind of like you're saying to yourself, "God wants me to be happy, right? Well, this makes me happy. So I can keep it, right? That's because God wants me to be happy. Therefore, if I have this red lizard, I should be able to keep it because this makes me happy." It's a circular logic, like, because the person knows what God told me, that this is a sin, and they know they should get rid of it. But because they're saying that God wants me to be happy, they just keep being like that ghost and won't let it go. Well, here's the truth, and there's two truths I want you to hear here. The first one is God actually, his purpose for you is not that you be happy in life. That sounds horrible to say, but it's the truth. God's purpose is that you would be holy, and that through your holiness, he will bring you a joy that exceeds all the happiness that you think you can get through all the other means that you want to get it from, right? So I'm not saying he's a killjoy. I'm saying holiness matters more to God than your personal happiness. That's just flat out right from the Bible, guys. And here's another truth that comes right from the Bible, from the book of James. It says, "After desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You see, sin disguises itself, right, as something pleasurable, something that you want. Like, I don't think there are many sins that you actually go commit to. You're like, "Well, I know that's horrible. That's completely horrible, but I want to do it anyways." Like, no, sin disguises it as something that says, "Well, you know, that's going to make me feel good. So that's going to be good in my life. It's lying to you. Here's the thing. Sin is like an affliction that eventually becomes an addiction that leads to destruction, the destruction of your spiritual life, and sometimes even worse, right, depending on the sin we're talking about. Because at its root, sin is a lie that says you should treasure something else more than God. You need to be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. There's one last question I want us to wrestle with, and it's a great question, and I hope you're already asking the question in your head, and that's, how do I go about killing my sin? I hope your heart's already there. You're like, wow, you know, I have been wallowing this, and I need to let this go. Let's talk about that briefly here. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says that you are to be putting sin to death by the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit do that? Ephesians 6:1 tells us that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Here's the point. God wants to help you, but he wants you to keep asking him over and over again to walk, that he would walk with you through this. Almost as if you're, dare say, obsessed with killing sin. But you also need to be arming yourself with the Word of God. See, God's part of this is to provide you the strength. Your part is to actually pick up the weapon, the Word of God. Now, practically speaking, this can mean multiple things. It's not as, I don't want to be overly simplistic with it. First of all, the most obvious thing is, if you have the capacity to read the Bible, read it. If you do not know how to read, you can listen to it. We live in a great modern age where you can get an audiobook and listen to the Word of God. You can even listen to Bible teachers who are very solid in their biblical teaching. You can just listen to them as well, and that would be helpful. Better to actually listen to the Word of God, probably, but that would still be good. Now listen, some of you are like, well, I've already read the Bible like 20 times in my life. Do I really need to read it again? Well, maybe. There's no harm in reading it again, right? But there are other things that we could do to engage with the Word of God. We could study it deeply. We can teach it to others. We can actually sing it over and over. I don't know how many times if you ever notice, a lot of the music that we sing, the lyrics actually come straight from the Bible. So in many ways, when you're singing, you're actually engaging with the Word of God as well. As I said, you can talk about it, but ultimately, at the end of the day, you can just read it again. And I do think there's value to that because it helps you do one thing. Remember God's grace. Me and my wife were just talking about this last night, about the nature of remembering, and it made me think about this a little bit more deeply and realize that when God tells you, I want you to remember the gospel, he's not telling you to remember the facts that he died on the cross and rose from the dead and now he's alive in heaven. That's not what he's asking you to remember. That's just part of what he's asking you to remember. What he's asking you to remember on a deeper level, he wants you to remember the effect it had on your spirit and in your heart. Some of you 25 years ago accepted Jesus as your Savior, and today you feel like you're dead. Like you don't have anything in you, no fire in your belly for Jesus anymore. You're detached from the effect of the gospel in your life. God's asking you to remember that. Think back to that day, that great day, when you first heard the gospel in a way that changed your heart on the inside. And remember the effect it had on you. Like even now, I'm just trying to think about the day that happened for me. I grew up in a church that honestly just didn't teach me the gospel, right? I went to college and I walked away from the truth. And then one of my friends just randomly asked me, would you come to a small group? And long story short, I said yes, even though I didn't really want to. And I learned something really powerful. I learned that I was not a believer. Sounds silly. But I grew up in a church. I grew up being told, well, I'm a believer. So therefore, I just assumed I was a believer and I was a Christian. But I learned I wasn't, because I learned what the truth was. I learned what the gospel was. And then one night, my friend said, come with us to this play. And I'm like, okay, I'm not really into plays and musicals, but you know, I'm kind of like you guys, so I'll hang out with you guys. And they took me to this Assemblies of God church, and they had this drama called Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. And the name kind of says it all, doesn't it? Right? And the drama really just portrayed over and over these scenarios where someone's sitting there him-hawing of, well, you know, I kind of hear what you're saying, but I don't know if I really want to accept Jesus or whatever. This is kind of my mind. And then all of a sudden, boom, they're dead. And like, and then demons are coming out and coming for them or whatever. Like, it really was that crazy. But it's what I needed in that moment. Why? Because I knew all the facts. I knew the truth. My problem was, I wasn't willing to submit my heart to Jesus and say, he is my king. That's what God wants me to remember when he says, remember the gospel. And what he wants you to remember is probably very different because he wants you to remember your story. And honestly, if you don't have a story, he wants you to have a story. That's the root of what we're getting at here, guys. Lastly, I mean, a lot of you guys may be here today. As I said, I don't know your stories. I don't know what's going on in your heart. You may be really burdened with sin right now. You might be really, really beaten up. It might feel really small in your spirit, and you come to church and you can put a nice show on. I mean, honestly, I can do that sometimes. I'm going to be really honest with you. I don't want to come here and say, hey, here's like the five ways I feel like a complete failure this week. And I'll put the armor on, but not the armor of God, the armor of I don't want people to see me. And I'm not so dull to think that you don't also have that. All right? You know, if that's you, the message to you is really simple here, right? Paul says it. Wake up. Wake up. Rise from the dead. And Christ will shine on you. Listen, if you are hearing my voice today, there's actually one thing I know about you. You're not dead. You may think you're a zombie, but you're not. You're still alive. You have the capacity to wake up. So wake up. Stop walking down the path of sin. Do a 180, not like a 45-degree angle. Do a 180 and turn completely around. And walk to God with your broken heart and hand and say, God, please heal me. Please heal me. Because what does the passage say? It says, God will shine on you. Like the prodigal son, he's not waiting. He's not going to sit on the porch on his hindquarters. He's going to get up and run to you and pick you up on his back and walk you and run you back to the home. He wants you to be home. And here's one step of repentance that sometimes we forget to tell you guys. Repeat it as needed until you're dead. Today, someone is going to feel the pressure of Holy Spirit in their life and say, yeah, I need to recommit to God right now. You know, I say amen to that, right? Amen to that. What happens 3 days from now when you're tempted by that thing that's been tempting you forever, and you fail? Repent as needed until you die. Listen, if you want true, lasting, real peace, you need to be making war against your sin. Let me say that one more time. If you want true, real, reality, not fake, not that armor I was talking about, want true, real, lasting peace, we need to be making war against the sin in our hearts. What does that look like for you today? Do you need to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior for the very first time today? Do it. Do you have a pet sin and you need to get to killing it? Then get to killing it. Even if you have four, at least start with one and start killing them. Do you need to recommit to this fight for faith? Then do it. Do you need a friend to talk to? Maybe something to pray with you. You know what? Go grab that friend, even right now, and drag him and say, I just need to talk to someone about what's really going on underneath this armor. Grab them even now and say, I need you to just talk to them. Or maybe some of you are really blessed right now. You're feeling God's goodness and grace, and this isn't a struggle for you right now. Guess what? You should be arms outstretched in praise to God for his blessing to you. You're not successful or feeling that way because you're awesome. You're feeling that way because God is working through you, and you should be ever thankful and full of praise for what God is doing in your heart. But honestly, I wish I could say that I think that's where all of us are, but I really believe that most of us are harboring something in our hearts. We pull that armor back, we're going to see some chink in there. And my prayer is that that God would open your eyes to what's really going on in your heart, and it'd be something that you can repent of today and make a step towards God. I'm going to close this in prayer now. And I just want you guys to respond to the Spirit as he leads, right? If you need to praise God in thankfulness, raise your hands in praise. If you need to bend your knee to God to admit your utter dependence, bend a knee, whether that's literally, physically, or just in your spirit. That's between you and God. If you need to walk forward to pray and to be prayed for, then do that. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing and full of holiness and full of truth. And we love you. And God, I just pray that you will work in each one of us in our deepest parts, that we won't leave here unaffected, but we will all see underneath and see our true nature, what's going on in our hearts, and that we would bend a knee and show our dependence on you and turn our lives back to you, God, even right now. God, as you said, if we do that, you will shine on us. You are full of grace. You're waiting for us to turn and run to you and admit where we really are in our deepest parts. And I just pray that each one of us can come to a place of just doing that. And I thank you that you walk with us through this. It is your grace. You're just filled with goodness. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.